Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have the record of Jerusalem conference. And this is the one Paul attended and the one he writes about in Galatians chapter 2. So I want to read a little bit of it for you now. Acts chapter 15. When some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that is something you've heard Paul deal with in Galatia, right? That is the issue, in fact, one of the main issues he's dealing with there. So this is the council that he's going to refer to in chapter 2 of Galatians. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So there you have Peter and Paul and Barnabas. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So the question is, do you have to become a Jew, practice the law, in order to be a Christian? The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to him, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And he's referring to an earlier episode in the book. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So his point there is, that when I went and spoke to the Gentiles and they were saved, the Holy Spirit testified they were saved, and they were saved by faith, not by keeping the law, not by the works of the law. And so the rest of the chapter is a discussion on that. So what I want you to do now is turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. This is the thing in Acts that I read for you is what we're talking about here. So Paul is defending his gospel and his apostleship. That's what's going on in the book of Galatians. Last week we saw how he argued from the change in his own life. The gospel was true because the gospel is what happened to him on the road to Damascus. That was what we talked about last week. Paul now is going to show in chapter 2 that the leaders in Jerusalem, when they heard his gospel, he wants to discuss the response they had to it. Paul's focus has shifted then from the source of his gospel in chapter 1 to the content of his gospel, centered on the issue of circumcision for Gentiles. In the previous section, Paul spoke about his independence from the other apostles. That is, his gospel was not given to him by men or by them. In this section, he's going to say the gospel he teaches is unified with the gospel that the other apostles taught. Paul's trip to Jerusalem that he mentions here and that we read about in Acts 15 is the first point historically where he comes into the contact with the heresy that the Galatians are dealing with now. So he's saying, you know, you guys, this isn't a new issue. We dealt with this way back in Acts chapter 15. Go read your Bibles. You know, that's really what he's talking about. At that time, the church came to a decision on this issue. And Paul is just bringing that up again with them. So let me read the text. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." So I'm going to break right there and read the next verses in a moment. Paul, in these two verses, his main thing he wants you to see here is he wanted unity in the church in the gospel. He wanted unity between the Jewish part of the church and the Gentile part of the church. That there wasn't going to be a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. He's already made really clear in chapter 1, there's only one gospel, and it's for Jew and Gentile alike. So Paul returns to Jerusalem, and he says it's 14 years after the visit he mentioned in chapter 1, where he met with Peter and James. So a long stretch of time had occurred. He wasn't, you know, going to Jerusalem every year. He just didn't have anything to do with Jerusalem anymore. He was busy teaching the gospel to other people out of Jerusalem. And he's accompanied by Barnabas and Titus. And it's very important that these two men go with him. Barnabas we already read about in the Acts passage. Barnabas goes along. And if you remember the book of Acts, way back at the beginning, remember the story of Ananias? Ananias and Sapphira? What were their names? Did I get their names right? I hate when that happens. Now I'm not sure myself. Anyway, do you remember the first half of that chapter? The story about Barnabas, he comes and gives the gift. Barnabas was a very influential person in the Jerusalem church. And so when he returns with Paul to the Jerusalem church, it's very important that he's there. Titus comes along as well, because Titus is a Gentile. Titus comes along in that role as a Gentile, and it's very important. And we'll get to him in a moment. So Paul says, when he gets there, he relays to them, here's the gospel that I teach the Gentiles. He lays it all out for them. Probably didn't take him very long because the gospel is very simple, right? The gospel is very simple. And the other thing he wants the Galatians to know is the gospel that he taught the Galatians was the same gospel that he told these leaders in Jerusalem, which was the same gospel that he experienced. It hasn't changed. It's well, I taught this one for a while, and then I added this thing to it. No, it's the same thing. It's always been the same thing. It's the same one I teach everywhere, Paul would say. It doesn't matter if my audience is Jew or Gentiles. The gospel is the same. He didn't make it different when he spoke to them. He didn't say, well, I want these leaders in Jerusalem to really side with me, and so I'll add this little element there. No, he has one gospel for all people all the time. He wasn't trying to gain their approval. If they would have rejected his version of the gospel, what would he have said? Bye. No, what would he have said? He would have said, you can be wrong. he would have said they were wrong. He was absolutely convinced that the gospel he taught was the gospel, and there was only one gospel. The other thing he wants the Galatians to know is the apostles didn't send for them. They didn't say, oh, Paul, you need to come here. We need to have a word with you. He didn't go at their request. He went because God told him to. They weren't checking up on him. He wasn't under their authority or supervision. He went because Christ moved him to go, requested him to go. That's why he went. Then he says the next thing he did, when he got there, he met with the apostles privately. He didn't want to have his first remarks and be a big public meeting with the Judaizers and the legalists and all these other people present. He wanted to go in and he wanted to talk to them. And when he talks about it, he didn't want to be running in vain. He's not talking about, oh, he didn't want anybody to go, oh, Paul, you're wrong here. And Paul has, oh my goodness, I've been wrong all these years. That's not what he's talking about. Paul was very confident that he was not running in vain in that sense. What he wanted to make sure is that these groups of people who were the false teachers weren't going to gain authority in the church and destroy the work he'd already done. That's what he wants you to understand here. He wasn't afraid he was on the wrong track. Not for a second. But he was afraid other people would destroy the work that he had done. So he had to be careful that whatever was decided at that open meeting of the church would be what was right. So he meets with the apostles first to make sure that they're right before they go on to this other meeting. And can you imagine what would happen to the church if the Judaizers, the Pharisees, would have won at that meeting? You'd all be doing the law. You wouldn't have any choice in the matter. And the message of the gospel would have been lost. What would have happened to Paul's churches that he had planted with the Gentiles? What would have happened to the mission of the church? And Paul was afraid that there would be a big split in the church. Because Paul would have left the meeting and he wouldn't have changed his message at all. And what you would have ended up with, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. A big split. Paul wanted unity of the gospel in the church. One gospel for Jew and Gentile alike. We know that Paul was not required to change his gospel, because the gospel he taught the Gentile, the Galatians and all Gentiles was the same one that he mentioned to the council and that the council accepted. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And this is why Titus went along. Titus went along as a Greek who had never been circumcised, didn't obey the Mosaic law, and yet was absolutely, unequivocally a Christian. Why was he a Christian? Because of the gospel and nothing else. The Jerusalem Council, this is the next point Paul wants to make to the Galatians, the Jerusalem Council didn't add anything to the gospel. They didn't add anything to the gospel. So this is why Titus goes along as a test case. The legalizers argued that unless you were circumcised, you couldn't be saved. But Titus was saved. He had evidence of the Holy Spirit in his life. How do they argue against that? Peter and his experience with Cornelius was that the Gentiles did not have to do the law to be saved. So to add circumcision or any part of the law to salvation by the death of Christ means to do what? To turn away from grace and to turn to works. And that's what Paul was dealing with in Galatians, with the Galatians. The false teachers were saying that circumcision was required for salvation. But Paul's point is that there was no one in Jerusalem in the authority of the church that compelled Titus to be circumcised. He didn't have to be circumcised. Timothy, you remember, was a different situation because Timothy was half Jewish. And so his circumcision was done so that among the churches, when he went and worked in a Jewish community, he wouldn't give any offense to them in bringing the gospel. But Titus was not required to be circumcised because when he went to work among Gentiles, there was no requirement for circumcision among them. So he wasn't. Completely different thing. Paul understood that circumcision wasn't an outward thing, but it was circumcision of the heart. That was the whole purpose and meaning of it. And the Jews had lost that whole idea of what it was all about. And they lost the spiritual meaning of it. A lot of Christians do the same thing with the rules they do in the church, whether it's baptism or anything else, saying, unless you do this one thing, you cannot be saved. Salvation is not by you doing anything. Salvation is by the grace of God at the cross. Then let's look at verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. From those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. What we see in this part is how much freedom the gospel brings. And this is another issue that Paul wants to get across to the Galatians over and over again. The gospel brings freedom. It brings freedom from the law. The false teachers bring slavery. False teaching will bring you slavery all the time in Christianity. People with false teachers, they don't come with a sign around their neck that says heretic on it. They come in secretly. They come in pretending to believe what you believe. And then they start teaching error. It's a slow process. We see how they obviously didn't understand the gospel because they clearly missed the most fundamental element of the gospel. Justification is by faith rather than by works of the law. So the Pharisaic party in Jerusalem that were Christians didn't understand the gospel at all, did they? They didn't, because they thought they had to do works to be saved. They didn't understand the gospel. False teachers hate your freedom. They look at your freedom and they say it's sin. They don't like living by one rule. What is the one rule you have in the gospel? Love. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's it. And false teachers hate that. They hate that freedom that you have to do that one rule. Because it's easier to have a list of rules, to go down the checklist and say, I do all these things right and you do all these things wrong. This is the things you need to be doing. Be careful that you don't start living by their checklist. Whenever they say, you must do these things to be saved, that's a great sign. Danger, danger, danger. Do not be listening to these people. False teachers want to enslave you. We're often more wary of those who appear to us as being immoral. But there's a hidden danger in those people who are actually, quote, too moral.
Those are the people who want to trick you and trap you and get you to live by a whole set of rules that God never intended you to live by. They appear to be so holy, they appear to have it all together, but their motivation and their actions are not based on grace and not based on love, but on a legalistic approach to God. They think God is happy with them because they've done these things, not because of what Christ has done. These kind of people cause division in churches more often than the people who are immoral. Immoral people tend to leave or change. The people who are too holy split churches because they have these levels of legal obedience without scriptural support, or because, if you remember from Sunday school, they got kooky ideas, right? Kookiness. Paul says, don't yield in submission to them even for a moment. Not even for a moment. You must preserve the truth of the gospel in you. Paul says, Paul's not acting for selfish reasons here. He's not trying to do anything for his personal gain. A false gospel is no gospel. Why is a false gospel no gospel at all? Because it's powerless. It's ineffective. It doesn't change you. It doesn't help you. Remember what we talked about when we were dealing with this issue in 2 Corinthians? What do works of the law do? Works of the law. If you try to just obey the law, the rules, what does that do? It only reflects the glory of God, right? Because it's not your own glory. On the outside, to other people, it looks like you're holy, but your heart's not changed. The gospel, on the other hand, changes the heart. So that you're not just a reflector of glory. You're not just doing law. You're actually changed. So that from the inside out, you're actually loving other people. You are being transformed into Christ's likeness. The law does not transform your heart into Christ's likeness. The law only makes you look good on the outside. That's the difference. And that's so important to understand. A false gospel, one that teaches you to obey all these rules, doesn't transform the heart. It might make you look good, but it's powerless to change you. So we have to be careful what precedences we set when we decide these issues. Is this law? Is this grace? Do we do this because it's sacrificial love? Or do we do this because we have to? Because that's part of the gospel. These things are important. Some things that might appear to be harmless concessions at the moment can undermine truth and lead to problems in the future. You have to be very, very clear on what the gospel is. The gospel's very, very simple. It's a part that you believe and a part that you do. Get it right. And when you speak to other Christians, you need to really understand the gospel and make sure you get it right with them. And if they are saying to you, the gospel means you must do these things, and they have a list of things they've added to it. Like the gospel teaches that you have to be baptized in a certain way. Or the gospel says that you have to have as many children as you possibly can. Or the gospel says, yes, people teach these, Christians teach these, and they say you're sinning if you don't do these things. Very, very serious matter. They're wrong. They've added to the gospel that which is not the gospel. They come in to steal away your freedom, to put you into slavery, to put you into bondage, because they don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. Make sure you do it. And when they teach you a gospel that's not the gospel, that's when you fight. That's when you say, no, you're wrong. And you be very clear on the gospel. They're talking about other weird and wonderful, kooky interpretations of things. If it's just tradition interpretation, fine. Whatever. You can tell them they're wrong. But don't fight with them on it. If you're going to get into a fight with somebody over doctrine, there's only one thing to fight over, and that's the gospel. If you get that wrong, you lose everything. If you get it right, everything else falls into place after that. All the other traditions and interpretations fall into their own place after that. So here we see Paul fighting earnestly over the gospel in the book of Galatians and in Acts chapter 15. So then in verses 6 to 9, Paul is talking about these people who seem to be influential. He says, I'm not worried about these people. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, and again it's Peter here, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. This is a very interesting passage here. Paul is saying that his gospel did not require any man's support. He's saying the influential people there, they didn't add anything to me. They didn't add anything to my gospel. What's important here, he talks about these, oh, the influential, and he mentions these. It's kind of like he doesn't want to mention these guys by name, and so he starts going through the thing with the Galatians, and he goes, ah, forget it. I got to say who they are. And so he just breaks down and says who they are. The influential people added nothing to him. Neither God nor Paul were impressed by credentials. You want to impress Paul? Don't be listing who you were. He didn't care. What did Paul care about? That you got the gospel right. So Paul, he says, I'm willing to fight James and Peter and John or the gospel. If they would have been wrong, I would have told them so. This is a very important thing. You would suppose that Peter and John would have the gospel pretty straight. In the end, they did. But it was really important. Paul doesn't care who they were. So you lived with Jesus for 3 years and he taught you all this stuff. Great! You get the gospel wrong, you're wrong. Amazing man this Paul, isn't he? Paul understood the gospel. He says, your reputation is no substitute for whether or not you get the gospel right. I don't care how many books you wrote. I don't care how many big conferences you've gone to or led. If you get the gospel wrong, you're wrong. I don't care if you walked with Jesus in the flesh. If you get the gospel wrong, you're wrong. The whole reason the Jerusalem Council was having to meet, though, you have to understand this is very important. This is very important. The whole reason the Jerusalem Council has to meet is because Peter, James, and John weren't doing their job right. Now, that might come as a shock to you. But if Peter, James, and John would have dealt with this Pharisaic party, if they've dealt with the Judaizers, the legalists in the church, who were already there doing their thing, and then going out and stirring up other churches, if they had already seen this problem, and they had jumped on it and dealt with it, Paul wouldn't have had to go up to Jerusalem and be part of this conference to deal with it. It should have already been taken care of. But in the end, Paul is unified with the other apostles. But he never made the same mistake that they made on the issue. There never should have had to be a big argument on this. There should have been a big deal whenever anybody mentioned anything about adding anything to the gospel. And Peter and James and John should have stomped on this problem a long time ago. So, men add nothing to the message of the gospel. So, what are the conclusions of the Jerusalem conference? Number one, Paul says, nothing changed in the message I taught. I didn't have to change anything. I won. I was right. The gospel's the gospel. Acts chapter 15, if you read the rest of it, you'll see that the Gentiles were asked to abstain from some things that offended the Jews. Basically, it boils down to don't bring pork to the potlucks, or, you know, and don't bring unkosher food, these kind of things. Essentially, that's what it boils down to. Number two, Paul says, the Jerusalem conference recognized that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised as Peter was to the circumcised. What is really interesting in this text to me is that if you look, I don't know what your NIVs do, but Peter, the name Peter, it's mentioned once here in the middle that Paul calls him that, but on the outside parts, he's called Kepha, right? So you have him mention that, but in the middle, in that other verse there, verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry of the circumcised, it's very interesting that he uses the name Peter in that part and not in the other times. Why? I think it has to do with Peter's mission. When is Peter called Peter? Yeah, when Jesus gives them the commission. Remember that? Peter says, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says to him, "Truly, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." This is what's really important. It was at kind of that moment he becomes the head apostle to the Jews, right? And we see this through the book of Acts, where he goes out, and Peter is present when the Samaritans and the Gentiles are brought into the church. He becomes this head focal guy for the church. So just as, and what Paul is saying here, and the leaders of the council are saying, just as Peter is kind of the head leader guy to the Jews, Paul's the head leader guy to the Gentiles. They recognized that same kind of authority. And I think that's why the name Peter is mentioned here. I mean, I could be wrong. Trivial. It's not the gospel. But anyway, I think that's what that's about there. So, in other words, the fact that the Jerusalem Council recognizes Paul's place as an apostle to the Gentiles, it should make any troublemakers stay away from Paul. In other words, the whole thing that's happening now in Galatia shouldn't be happening, because all these troublemakers should have shut their mouths once and for all and been kicked out of the church at the Jerusalem Council, but they weren't. They still went out. And they deceptively have gone into Galatia. And what do they do when they get there? Paul dealt with this before. They get there and they have their letters of recommendation from Jerusalem. Yeah, we have these letters from Jerusalem. Remember Paul was dealing with this in 2 Corinthians as well? Who wrote these letters? It wasn't Peter, James, and John. You think they're going to write letters? Yeah, these people that are teaching circumcision, you listen to them and don't listen to Paul. No, this was already dealt with. There's no way they would have got letters like that. Anybody who comes to Galatia claiming support from Jerusalem is deceiving you. They don't have it. Jerusalem gave support to Paul in teaching his gospel to the Gentiles. Finally, verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So the last point here is the gospel never forgets to help those in need. How can it? What is the gospel? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others, right? How could the gospel forget those in need? Paul actively sought to do this. We've seen this in action in the book of Romans, in the book of Corinthians. He's wanting to have the Gentile churches to do a collection to give to the poor in Jerusalem. He's wanting to do this. It's already something he's doing. So helping those in need, though, starts primarily with those in the church around the world. Yeah, it's great to help the poor, but especially the poor within the church. They come first. The Christians around the world who are in need in churches come first. Those are the ones we help first. Just as Paul intended his collection to bring unity between Jewish and Gentile parts of the church, so also our giving, first of all, seeks to bring unity among the church around the world, helping those around the world in the church who are poor and needy. We are one body. We must act like it. They are our first ones that we help. It demonstrates the gospel to the world. The poor people in the church around the world are our responsibility. For the gospel is all about sacrificial love for the benefit of others. And it starts in our own family, which is the church. For Paul, truth came first, then peace. And the truth around the gospel was the one thing he fought for. He wasn't willing to have peace at any cost. So he fights over this issue, knowing that the essentials of the gospel of grace were at stake. Some elements of doctrine should not be fought over. Their tradition, their interpretation, they really don't matter. I don't care what you believe on those things. But on the gospel, I do care. On the gospel, we will fight. Are we saved by grace alone or grace and works? This is the fight. This will always be the fight. We must be careful not to be like the legalists and hinder the advance of the gospel because we have some closed mind about how the gospel has to be shared, how the gospel works, what particular interpretations and traditions have to go along with it. Whenever you do this, you have a problem, because the legalists had the wrong idea what salvation was, and it led them to go around and try to destroy the churches that Paul had already planted. Paul had confidence that God could change the lives of Gentiles. Why did he have that confidence?
Because it changed him.
That's right. because he was changed by the gospel. He was changed by the gospel in ways that the law had never, ever worked in him. And he had seen the gospel work in Gentiles. He knew that the gospel was true. He knew that the Gentiles didn't need to embrace any aspect of the law in order to be saved. So not only did Paul's gospel not come from men, neither did the apostles in Jerusalem contradict him or add anything to his gospel. They embraced Paul. They recognized his work among the Gentiles. As I've said before, do not fight with people in the church over traditions and interpretations. We are not to fight over those things. We just tell them if we disagree with them, it's okay, you can believe that. If you want to add in, you can be wrong. You go ahead. You might be the wrong one. Don't fight over those things. You fight over the gospel. The gospel is very simple. We believe in a God who raises the dead. That's a very important element. We believe that Jesus is God. He died on the cross for our sins. He died there to reconcile us to God. That is, he died there to have sacrificial love for us, that our value system would be conformed to him. What is his value system? It's most looks like Jesus dying on the cross, sacrificial love for the benefit of others. If your value system is changed, you will adopt his value system. That's the only way to be in his kingdom. That's the gospel. That's it. It's very simple. You get that part right, everything else falls into place. Get that part wrong, you'll be teaching all kinds of kooky stuff. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is simple and that Paul was willing to fight in the churches he planted and at Jerusalem to make sure the simplicity of salvation by faith and grace alone was kept, so that we would experience the transforming power of it and not be led astray to the things that damage our faith rather than promote our faith. Help us to get the gospel right and to be people who share it with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.